And we'll turn to Genesis chapter 50. I'll read with you from verses 15 to 26. But we'll also remember, as you read this section, that the last time we were looking at Genesis last week, it was the blessings that Jacob was giving to his sons in preparation for those sons to become the nation of Israel. But at the end of it, having given these blessings and having asked his son Joseph to make sure that he is buried in his home country, verse 33 of chapter 49 says, "When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." And then what follows at the beginning is the journey back to their home country to Hebron, around Hebron, where they buried Jacob. But then from verse 15, once Jacob was buried, they returned, as it says in verse 14, after he had buried, that is, Joseph had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir and the son of Manasseh were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. May God bless you at this, the readings of his word, and may we indeed think and reflect on them faithfully. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you speak to us. And we thank you, Father, that when people speak to us, we're supposed to listen. So help us listen and reflect, and help us respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we get to the end of the book of Genesis, I've entitled my sermon this morning, "This Is Your Life," or with a question mark, which could really be, "Is this your life?" If you've lived long enough and you've watched enough TV, back in the 1975 to 1980s, there was a show, and then in 1995 to 2005, so you don't have to be that old, but there was a show on the TV called This Is Your Life, hosted by Mike Willacy and Roger Clemson and Mike Munro, and was at one stage the highest rating show on TV. The show began with a secretly hatched plan to surprise the guest at a regular party, a part of their day, as the host of the show would arrive with the book, This Is Your Life, and present it to the guest. A great surprise, all sorts of things, all sorts of smiles. And then back in the studio, the host would then unfold stories, highs and lows of the person's life, with surprising people coming in from the past. The life of the guest would be revealed with a focus on how blessed they were, how capable they were, how persevering they were, and it was all very positive. But if this was done for you, what would it look like for your life? If Mike Munro was to appear with his book, This Is Your Life, and put it in your hand, what would he have to say? As we reach the end of Genesis, what would Joseph's life look like? His This Is Your Life story. And we could ask out of all the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. But there's an important part of our story and Joseph's that's missing from Mike Munro's This Is Your Life. And that's the part that God plays. Joseph was born at his great uncle Laban's property in Padan Aram, the 11th son to his father Jacob. And when he was 6 years old, he and his father's family left Padan Aram and headed back down to the family home to their grandfather Isaac, to Hebron. And on the journey, his brother Benjamin was born and his mother Rachel died. From the time they left Uncle Laban's until he was shepherding with his brothers, 11 years elapses. During that time, he rises to be the favourite son of his father, Jacob, and he becomes his father's eyes and ears, bringing reports on his brother's shepherding efforts. One day, Joseph gave a bad report on his brothers, and they hated him for it. And after his father gave him a special and unique multicoloured coat, they hated even more. This was a This Is Your Life story. You're going, who are you going to bring in at this point as a guest? You wouldn't bring anybody in. People just seem to be hating on him. And when Joseph boldly shared two dreams that depicted his brothers and parents bowing down to him, the brothers despised Joseph even further. Well, after this incident, Jacob sent Joseph to check on his brothers, and he travelled all the way from Hebron to Shechem to Dothan, more than 100 kilometres away from the family home. And there, far away from his father's protection, the brothers' hatred saw an opportunity to get rid of Joseph. And so they stripped their 17-year-old brother of his coat, threw him in a well, preparing to murder him. Then at Judah's suggestion, they sold him to Midianite traders heading to Egypt. And during that time, the brothers were deaf to Joseph's pleas for mercy while in the well and were willing to concoct a lie and tell their father that Joseph was dead. Over the next 13 years, as Joseph grows from 17 to 30 years old, he becomes a slave to Potiphar, head of Pharaoh's guard and prison, rising to become the manager of Potiphar's house until Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. And ultimately failing, she concocts a lie and Joseph is thrown into prison. Knowing he's unjustly imprisoned, Joseph's keen to be released and exonerated. And after interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh's chief baker and cupbearer, he asks for the cupbearer's help. But the cupbearer forgets about Joseph, and he languishes in prison another 2 years. Finally, when Joseph has a dream no one can interpret, the cupbearer remembers Joseph. He's released from prison. He interprets the dream and finds favour with Pharaoh, and then rises to become the second only to Pharaoh in all of Egypt, managing the famine, reconciling with his brothers, saving his family, and lives in Egypt till he's 110, spending all but 17 years of his life in a foreign land, but incredibly blessed. And as I simply recount Joseph's story, we might ask, but what about God? What about God in all of this? Though we don't know every moment of Joseph's life and every thought, what is revealed is for us, for our understanding, for our edification and instruction. Joseph was part of the chosen family of God. That was his context. So when we think about our life story, we have to think about what our context is. His context was the chosen family of God, a people God promised he would bless the world through. And when his father talked of the promised blessings, he would, like Abraham and Isaac, the fathers before, talk of God as El Shaddai, that is, God Almighty. When they talked of God, according to the promises, they talked of God who declared himself to be the only one by this name, El Shaddai, God Almighty. God was saying that he is the only one able to bring his promises to fruition, to bring about his blessing, the only one mighty enough to bring his family together from the ends of the earth. God is the only one who can make this happen, and he does it ultimately through his son, Jesus. As believers, for all of us here who are believers in Jesus Christ, we're members of God's covenant family in Jesus. The one who is the fulfillment of the promised blessing to Abraham. But as we reflect on life, how much does God Almighty factor in? That is, as you reflect on your life and your journey, does the God who is able to fulfill his promises influence the way you reflect on how your life's journey is unfolding? And not just so individualistically, but within the corporate community of God's people. Does he factor in your reflection on the part that you play in the blessing to the nations? That is, on this side of the cross, we who are believers in Jesus Christ are part of God's, we are members of God's family, the instruments of God for taking the blessing of God to the nations in Christ Jesus. So does God Almighty factor into your reflection on your part when you're a bit fearful of being involved, when you wonder whether anything good is going to happen out of his church or through the purposes of this time in which we live? Do we trust in God Almighty? That was the context for Joseph in his life. It's also our context. And though there's no mention of Joseph's understanding that his unique dreams were from God, it was his historical understanding that dreams were given by God, his family's understanding. So when he has these two dreams, though it doesn't tell us in the text, in Joseph's mind there would have been an understanding that these were dreams from God, though it was hard for people to accept what they were saying. But by the time we get to Potiphar's house, in Genesis 39 verse 9, with the temptation to adultery, Joseph clearly articulates that he understands that God is significantly, the sovereign God is significantly part of his life. For he says, how can I do this wickedness? How can I do, that is, how can I capitulate to this temptation of adultery and sin against God? Under temptation, how quickly do our minds turn to God? To our sovereign God who knows all things. Our omniscient God How quickly do our minds remember the redeeming work of Christ, the offence and the cost of our sin? Then how quickly do we flee from sin, seeking to sever any connection with it? As I say this, I go, I know my life is far from perfection in any state relating to these questions I'm asking you. But I do know it's hard, and I do know, like Potiphar's wife, Satan is relentless. He keeps pursuing us. He wants to undo our lives. But we need to resist, and we need to do what Joseph does. Remember who his life is lived before, and it is lived before God. How can I do this wicked thing and sin against God? And then in prison, interpreting the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, he says, do not interpretations belong to God? Then before Pharaoh, when it comes to the interpretation of the dream, Joseph says, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favourable answer. God has revealed the answer to the dream. God has shown. I don't know how often you reflect on your abilities or contributions, particularly to the kingdom and gospel purposes of Christ, by acknowledging that it's God who makes this happen and who works in you. It's hard to resist pride. One of the great things, people come up to a preacher often and say to them, oh, that was a great sermon, thanks for that. And you really want to say, you go, oh, thanks, that's kind. In essence, we should be saying, don't thank me, thank God. That's what Joseph's saying. Don't look to me, look to God and thank him. If you've been blessed through this, then thank God. So Joseph recognises God, his orientation toward God and his temptation, in the gifts that he's been given in terms of interpreting the dreams. And then when he comes to explaining the dreams, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream, he says in Genesis 41, means that the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. In a sense, reflecting his understanding of God Almighty. That is, the God who is capable, he is the God of all creation, able to manipulate all of the things of creation to bring about his purposes. How confident are you that God will fulfill his purposes? Though we may not know with precision the purposes of God in our lives in each and every day, and Joseph didn't know everything. He didn't have a dream for every moment of his life. He had this particular incident, and he had the original dreams that he was given when he was 17. But how confident are you that God will fulfill his purposes? Or do we need to sort of wrestle control away from God and make sure that we manage things or fight triumphantly for him in certain areas because God won't be capable of managing it unless we do it for him? I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand for the gospel and shouldn't fight for the primacy of Christ. But sometimes the way that we live our lives, we think if we don't stand up and fight and resist, then it's all going to turn to custard. We need to do God's work for him. But Joseph is going, no, God's got it in control. This double dream, you say, is saying that God has got this thing fixed and it's going to happen and he's going to bring it about. And though we may not know with precision all the purposes of God, we should be confident, as all Scripture points to this, that God brings about his purposes, and ultimately we see that in the person of Jesus, as God brought about salvation through his Son. So therefore we can be confident and certain that all that God promises will happen, especially as we look forward to the return of Christ. In our passages this morning from Thessalonians and then from Titus, the very context of our confidence and the motivation for our living is the sovereign purposes of God in his Son, which we're looking not to the cross, but beyond the cross, to the return of Christ, when his saving work will be consummated as he returns and fulfills that final phase. So with Joseph, God is very present in his life. Even in the naming of his sons, in Genesis 41, he says, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. I'm not going to use this and go, well, how do you think about naming your kids? That's not what this is about. Really, this is about how do you reflect about the blessings. For Joseph, those children were a blessing from God. A great contribution, a great gift of God while he's in a foreign land. And he gives them Hebrew names. But do we reflect on the blessing of God in our lives, whether it's children or other things, and see how they point to God's faithfulness and presence in our lives? I'm a person, I have to confess, I'm easily swamped by the present difficulties of life. That's a current reality for me. I'm a glass half empty sort of a person, which means I see what's missing rather than what's there. I don't know what you're like. I need people who are glass half full people who keep going, stop worrying about what's missing. Rejoice in what you have. That's what Joseph is doing here. He's going, you know, I'm away from my family. I am in Egypt. I am now second in charge of all of this nation. But, you know, these kids, what a rich blessing from God and showing the faithfulness of God. God promised he would be with his people. Jesus promised he would be with his disciples to the end of the age. Do we reflect on the blessings we receive with the mind of the faithfulness of God? Well, as Joseph's story goes on, reflecting on the place of God after imprisoning his brothers for 3 days at their first visit, on release as a declaration of his integrity, Joseph said, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God." In really doing this declaration, he was showing that his life is lived before God. Does the integrity of your life reflect your relationship with God? You do what you promise because of your accountability before God. And not out of a terrifying fear for us now, but the fear, well, unless we don't know God as Saviour and Lord, but the fear of who God is as our Heavenly Father and the one who is all-powerful. But ultimately we relate and our integrity is before a God that we love. Like, do this, for I fear God. I will keep my promise to you because of my love for God, because of the God who is the God who has saved me. We shouldn't be terrified by God, but we should live in fear of his greatness and awe. But ultimately, the integrity of our lives is lived out of love for God as we are witnesses to him. But then as we reach the pointy end of Joseph's life, in Genesis 45 and in chapter 50 as we've looked at, to his brothers he said at their confession, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me," in verses 7 to 8 of chapter 45, "before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt." And when the brothers come to him in chapter 50, fearful that, you know, now that Jacob is dead. And I don't know whether you think about that when it was read, but you're going, when Jesus, if Jesus was dead in the grave still and there was a promise of forgiveness, you would wonder, the promise of forgiveness, but now Jesus is dead. Will God really forgive me or not? Well, the resurrection of Jesus means that we don't have fear about forgiveness, because what God has promised, he will indeed do. The brothers were afraid that Joseph would change his mind. God doesn't change his mind in Christ. What he has promised, he will do, and Joseph prefigures that. That his trust in his sovereign God and the purposes of God means that I am not the one who stands in judgment over you. I recognize that you have done evil, but I don't stand in judgment over you. God does. You're accountable to him, not to me. I will forgive you. And so he says, do not fear, in verses 19 to 20, for am I in the place of God as you? For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God uses Joseph to save his people, pointing to the great rescue work of Christ, a work that was also done by wicked hands. This is a great truth about the sovereignty of God, that is, without authoring or approving of sinfulness, God, in his perfect wisdom, uses the sinful acts of mankind without intervention to accomplish his purposes in ways that often boggle our minds, and with purposes and with a purpose and agenda that's beyond our comprehension. But in that, God does not lessen the accountability for our wickedness. Joseph doesn't say at this point, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. But that's okay. Don't worry about it. You can do it again if you like, because, you know, God might use it for good. There's an accountability for our wickedness. We can't just go keep on sinning, as Paul says in Romans 6, just because you've been saved by grace doesn't mean you go on sinning. When we're brought to account, we have to recognize what's going on. But God in his sovereignty can use even our wickedness as part of his sovereign purposes, which is mind-blowing. Sometimes we think that the things that we are doing are perfect and good and right, and if they seem to accomplish God's purposes, we might put our hand up and say, see, I told you so, this is the way it should happen. Can I just say that's pure arrogance, because we need to realize what acts of wickedness and sinfulness were part of my actions. It's really the great sovereignty of God that has brought good out of this rather than me. And Joseph is saying that to his brothers. It's mind-boggling, the sovereign work of God, who can use even the wickedness of men to accomplish his perfect purposes. An understanding that Joseph had. If he was sitting there with Mike Munro and This Is Your Life, Joseph would say at the end, thanks a lot, Mike, that's great. But it's not about me, it's about what God has done in and through me and apart from me to accomplish his purposes. The brothers were guilty of their hatred, their lies, their deception for 20 years, but God used their hatred and the sale of Joseph for their own salvation. In Acts 2, verse 36, Peter, in his first sermon, declared, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In the same way, God's sovereignty is revealed in the crucifixion of Jesus, who was handed over by the Jews, guilty of hatred, lies and deception, and the death of God's own Son. But like it was for Joseph's brothers, and like it was for the Jews at Pentecost, once confronted with the truth, the only response was repentance and reconciliation with God, with the sovereign God who is bringing about his purposes. Joseph was eagerly willing to forgive his brothers and wanted them to appropriate his forgiveness and not live in fear. Jesus prayed on the cross to his Father, "Father, forgive them," that is, when they come to you in repentance, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Joseph was eager for the forgiveness of his brothers. Jesus was eager for all who would come to the Father for the forgiveness of their sins. As disciples of Jesus, we are commanded by Jesus to willingly and repeatedly forgive those who sin against us as we have been forgiven, showing our true status as disciples of Christ. But Satan wants us to bear grudges and to nurture hatred and not prepare a gift of forgiveness. How are you with this? How are you with this? Joseph lived his life. We don't get all the details, but what we have shows us that Joseph lived his life trusting in the sovereign purposes of God and was willing to surrender his own emotional and personal agenda to the purposes of God. Well, this is Joseph's life. Is this your life? Is this the way that you live in relationship to the sovereignty of God? The way that you relate to brothers and sisters in Christ in light of God's sovereignty? I have to confess that I've found thinking about this sermon, in fact this series of sermons, very challenging, as I have to have and continue to go through ups and downs after the loss of Helen. As I navigate the continual adjustment to life and the relentless challenges and tensions of life and church with the cycle of emotions that I go through, how have I responded? I was talking with somebody just the other day and I was reflecting on that conversation in light of this sermon and going, where was the sovereignty of God in my conversation the other day? How am I responding to the challenges of life and the uncertainty of the directions of my life in light of the sovereignty of God? Seeing the place of God in my life, his sovereign plans and purposes. It's not easy. I don't have any revelatory dreams from God. I haven't had a letter from him that explains the next phase. I'm not sure that there's a famine about to happen or anything like that. There's lots I don't understand. But when we reach the end of Genesis, we see that God has been in control of his purposes through his people, and his people were meant to live in light of that sovereignty and trusting in him. What about your life? I mean, if I could get you each to come up and share, we'd be here all afternoon, but what about your life? Through the ups and downs and the challenges and uncertainties, do you try to take a grip of it and control it and tell everybody else what they should do? Or are you trusting in God, in grace through Christ? And like Joseph's brothers, like the Jews in Jerusalem, like people around the world ever since, have you responded to the guilt that you have for your sins and responded with repentance and faith in Jesus Christ so you can be in right relationship with him, with God? For only in such a position in Christ do we need not fear God's judgment for our sin. We don't have to fear, if somebody dies, that God will not forgive us, because Jesus died and rose again, that we could be forgiven. When this happens, we're free to live our lives in the pattern of Jesus, our Saviour, in response to, in light of, and in declaration of the sovereignty of God, who knows all things and by his wisdom and might works all things according to his perfect will, according to the perfect vision, according to the perfect, I'm reading words on the page and not understanding what I'm reading. So, God works all things according to his perfect will. Like Joseph, like Jesus, is the one true sovereign God Almighty the vision for your life, the testimony of your life, and the confidence for your life through Jesus Christ, his Son? Well, let's pray together. Father, we pray to you and ask that this be true for us, that the very sovereignty, the very sovereign rule that you have over all creation is in fact the rule that you have over us, that our lives are lived in submission to you, to your purposes in Christ, that our lives are lived in submission to your grace and forgiveness, to your love and faithfulness, that our lives are lived in submission to your culminating purposes in Jesus, your Son. Father, forgive us when we are so self-focused and so controlling that we forget that you are almighty and able to control all of your creation for your purposes, including us. So please work your good purposes in us, we pray, as we surrender our lives to you in Christ. And may you indeed be the vision for all that we do and are, until you call us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.